My lapel mic off. All right, I won't have to repeat that again. Genesis 1:1, and like I said, there's several verses here, so if you will look at some of these, and then the rest I'll just give you. But when you come across a study like this, I believe you have to walk slowly and establish every word you say with the Scripture. When you deal with the Holy Spirit, He's a subject that's often misunderstood, and sometimes if you're not careful, Baptist, just because we're so afraid of going off the deep end and making the Holy Spirit something He's not, often we neglect Him altogether. And you don't say much about the Holy Spirit for fear of being categorized as extreme or charismatic or whatever you want to say. But that's just as equally wrong as to ignore the Holy Spirit. So we ought to recognize who He is and establish some of these things. Now, before we get into the Scripture, I want to try to explain something that a lady asked me about after Sunday school last week. In our King James Bible, He's referred to as the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost. And she had a question, why is He referred to as ghost, Holy Ghost? Some of the new translations have taken that word ghost out, and they specifically and exclusively refer to Him only as the Holy Spirit. They've taken out the word ghost. Do you know why they've done that? It's because we have Americanized the word ghost. When you think of a ghost, somebody tell me what image comes to your mind in Western culture. You think of a ghost.
Casper.
You know, with the sheet and sort of a menacing presence. Usually you don't, you think of evil spirits and Halloween, you go on and on. You see, but all that is a Western idea of what a ghost is. In Eastern culture, which this Bible is an Eastern book, do you folks know what a ghost is? A ghost is simply a representation, a non-physical representation of someone who has previously died, but yet still exerts an influence. Doesn't that fit the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly? Didn't He die? But is He dead? So the Holy Ghost is a non-material. I mean, you can't touch Him. He's a non-material reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, it's perfectly proper to refer to Him as the Holy Ghost. And both those titles are found in the Scripture. So don't shy away from it. Just don't get the idea of an American ghost, of Casper. Realize a ghost in the minds of the Bible writers is simply a non-material representation of somebody who had lived. Didn't Jesus say, I'm He that was died, but now I'm alive forevermore? And if you want to mark these down, coming to this topic of calling it a Holy Ghost, three times in the Scripture, the Holy Spirit's referred to as the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ. In that sense, He is the Holy Ghost. He is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ did literally, physically die, but He's still exerting influence over the world today. Everybody, that's a difficult thing to make clear, maybe, the way I'm saying it. But don't let that word ghost throw you, and don't think that it's archaic and needs to be replaced. That's perfectly all right. You refer to Him as the Holy Ghost. He's just a representation of somebody who had previously lived, but yet is still active. Everybody okay with that now? So when the Bible uses the title Holy Ghost, there's no need to change it. Something else I was asked about, maybe you've already uncovered this if you've studied much about the Holy Spirit. On at least two occasions, He's referred to as an it, the Holy Spirit, it, the Spirit itself. Well, you got to come to terms with that. Today, we're going to look at the overwhelming amount of Bible that refers to Him as a He, a person. So why then are there a couple of places in the Bible that refer to the Holy Spirit as an it? Well, hold your place there in Genesis 1:1, and let's go over there and look at that. Romans, go to Romans. I think it's in chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. These are just a couple of pointers that I wanted to clear up, that issue about Him being called the Holy Ghost, and then sometimes being referred to as an it, almost as if He were impersonal or sort of just a force. But that's not the case. But I do believe there's a reason. I know there's a reason for the Lord choosing that word, it or itself in relationship to the Holy Spirit. If you're there, look at Romans 8, verse 26. This is one of those passages, Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit, what's the next word? Itself. And that's thrown some folks. Well, folks, every time you see, and there's about three references that refer to him as it or itself. And every one of those references, and don't miss this, it's referring not so much to the person of the Holy Ghost, but referring to his work, what he's doing, something that he's actively participating in. Everybody get that? So that it, that itself, is not talking about so much the Holy Spirit as a person as it is his work. This is his work. And what is his work in verse 26? It says, we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So you see the work there of the Holy Spirit in that verse is to be the mediator in your prayer, so to speak. If you've ever been to the place where you honestly didn't know how to pray, you know you ought to pray, but you didn't know how to pray, during those times you have someone who is praying through you. And words don't even come into play. It's a direct communication between you and the Lord in heaven. And the Holy Spirit does that. But if you try to build a doctrine out of those two or three verses that refer to the Holy Spirit as an it, you're going to come out unscriptural, because there are many, many overwhelming weight of evidence for the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. So get those two things settled about the Holy Ghost and referring to the Holy Spirit as an it. Back to Genesis 1 now. We'll hit the ground here. Genesis chapter 1. You know, I always try to give you the first appearance of a word or a doctrine. So the first time you see the Holy Spirit in Scripture explicitly is in Genesis 1, 2. Look at that verse. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, that's the first time he's mentioned by name, but he is in verse 1. So technically, we can say the Holy Spirit shows up in verse 1. You see verse 1, in the beginning, God. Now, that word God is an interesting word. And if you're marking things down, you should write down the word Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M, Elohim. That's the Old Testament word for God. So if you had a Hebrew Bible, it would say in the beginning Elohim. And again, I'm not saying it should be changed. It's just the way we have it. It's correct. But the Hebrew language is so precise that they have a noun. Remember what a noun is? How many remember way back there in English class? Did they have nouns where you were in school? Yeah. Somebody said it. What was it, my dear?
Place or
a person, a place, or a thing. That's a noun. And you remember you had singular nouns and you had plural nouns. Good job. Some of the old wheels that have been stopped for 20 and 30 years are starting to turn again. But the Hebrew language is so specific, they have a singular noun and they have a plural noun that means two things. And then they have another plural form of a noun that always means three or more things. And you just guess which of those noun endings is used here in Genesis 1:1. It's the third. It's the plural ending that always means at least three or more. And in the English language, we say plural. What we say is two or more. Two or any number is plural. But when you talk to a Hebrew, there's a certain word for two things, and there's a certain word for three or more. And so when the Bible says here, in the beginning God, Elohim, what it's saying is a reference to the Trinity. Does everybody see that? Elohim is the title for God, which means three or more. Yeah. And of course, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you can make a case for the fact that although he's not named outright, he is there in verse 1. Take it even further. That means that not only is the Holy Spirit there, but God the Father and God the Son are both there. We believe in the Trinity, don't we? Do you know what a church believed about the Trinity? Used to be the factor that told you whether or not a church was conservative in its Bible interpretation. Now, this is before my time, but I've read church history in America, and a lot of churches used to put Trinitarian on their church signs. Any of you seen a church sign with the word Trinitarian on it? Not so much anymore. But that used to be the way in our country. If you were looking for a church, and if their sign said Trinitarian, that would tell you that this is a church that believes the Bible and believes in the Trinity. The other side of that coin was a Unitarian. You ever met any Unitarians? They believe in one God. They discount the idea of a Trinity, no Holy Spirit and no Son. But Trinitarian used to be the sign of how conservative a church was. Sadly, that's not the case anymore. You can believe in the Trinity and still be just as liberal as the day is long, but that used to mean something in America. Now, back to the text here. So the first mention of the Holy Spirit is in Genesis 1:2 explicitly, but you also see him in that form Elohim in chapter 1, verse 1. Now let's go to 1 John chapter 5. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. And again, I'll just ask you to turn to a couple of these. I'll read the remainder for you. 1 John chapter 5. Remember there, we just read it. In the beginning, God, Elohim. And then 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. This reaffirms the Trinity. 1 John 5, 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Everybody see the Trinity. Now, lest you think someone's missing here, you don't see the name Jesus, don't forget what John chapter 1, verse 1 calls the Lord Jesus Christ, calls him the Word. In the beginning was the Word. So don't we see the Lord here? Father, Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, let's get into the meat of the lesson. Let's spend some time establishing the personality of the Holy Spirit. The personality of the Holy Spirit. And here's where, if you can't turn to all these, at least write the reference down. This week and next week, we're going to look at two things: the identity of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. Who he is and what he does. How many of you believe, like I do, that unless the Holy Spirit is who the Bible says he is, what he does really doesn't matter a thing? Amen. Yes, sir.
1 John 5, 7. I call it Platonic Bibles.
Yes.
Everybody is not there. And that's the only verse in the entire Bible that, by statement, mentions the Trinity.
Right.
It's left totally out of these new versions.
Did everybody hear that? That's one of the verses that have been dropped completely from the new versions. That record that we just read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Why would someone have to do that? Who wants to get rid of the idea of the Trinity? Who wants to get rid of the idea that you can elevate the Word of God to the status of Godhood itself? Seems somebody that's anti-Word of God. Now, there's a spirit being that is more powerful than you and I could imagine, that has a deadly hatred towards the Word of God. And that's the devil himself. Remember what it was that our Savior defeated him with every time? The Word. It is written. So thank you for bringing that, Brother Hines. That's exactly true. And there are several other verses, but that's one of the key omissions. So this study is what he did, his work, who he is, rather, and his work. Now today we're going to look at his identity. Next week we'll look at his work. And then we'll start the Proverbs series. But number one, his identity. Let's establish who he is. First of all, he is a person. Now, if you have your Bible there, I do want you to turn to this passage. Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to establish the personality of the Holy Spirit. Brother Vaughn, would you mind to get me just a little drink of water, please? I don't want to call him a water boy, but Ken and Betty are a little under the weather, and they couldn't be here this morning. But Romans chapter 8, 27. Now, you talk back to me. Went over this so many times. I'm sure you're probably sick of hearing it. But what does a person, what three things must be found for something to be called a person? To have personality, three things must be there. Intellect, emotion, Somebody just guessed. And will, right? Intellect, emotion, and will. How many of you here today have intellect? I didn't say how much, you know, but I mean, it's there. Anybody have emotions? You have a will? Okay, I've got news for you. You're all people. Amen. That shocked some of you, didn't it? Amen. Now, if the Holy Spirit is indeed a person and not just a force, not just a thing, shouldn't we find those three parts related to the Holy Spirit, intellect, emotion, and will? And I don't know that if you've studied much of this, and I don't encourage you to, but how many of you have seen the, probably see it on jewelry, young kids wear it, the yin-yang symbol? You know what I'm talking about, that circle? It's got black and white in it together. It looks like they're swirling around each other. Anybody seen that? That's the old Eastern signal of good and evil in one. And what that teaching is simply that good and evil are really just forces, things you can't see, things you can't touch or associate with just forces in the world. Now, do we believe that for a moment? We believe there is evil in the world. We believe there is good in the world. But we believe those things come forth from a person. We believe all goodness comes from the Lord. Every good and perfect gift is from above. So Eastern religion has done a lot to downplay the Holy Spirit, and Eastern religion has caused many folks to look on the Holy Spirit as merely a force. Hollywood hasn't helped this. How many of you have heard the phrase, may the force be with you? You know, that comes from, what's the trilogy, Star Wars? And the force is something inanimate. You can't see it. It's just something that pervades all of creation. And some folks literally look at the Holy Spirit just that way. But he's not. Thank you, brother. You will not lose your reward. So we have to establish his personality. Now, are you here in Romans chapter 8, verse 27? Romans 8, 27, look at it. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. See the word knoweth in verse 27? He knoweth, that's his intellect. The Holy Spirit is an intellectual being, and his intellect is far above yours and far above mine. So he meets the qualification in that respect. The Holy Spirit does have a mind, intellect. He can reason. He's supernatural, yes, but he does have intelligence. Now, here's the next thing he has, if you're looking at the passages with me. He's an emotional being. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Now, when I say the Holy Spirit is emotional, I'm not saying that in the sense that he loses his cool, you know, and has a breakdown and so forth. I'm saying he is capable of emotions. God gave us emotions, didn't he? Don't ever be ashamed of emotions. Now, your emotions can get to the extreme, I'm sure, but you shouldn't try to stifle your emotions. God gave you tear ducts for a reason. God gives you joy, happiness. There are emotions, and you have to, any person, personality has to possess emotions, right? Now, men and women are geared differently in this way, but they both have emotions. And so if the Holy Spirit is a person, and if we're made in the image of God, then we should see some emotions. Guarding the Holy Spirit here, Romans 15:30, look what the Bible says, Romans 15:30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit. All right, he's capable of loving. The Holy Spirit is capable of loving. A force doesn't love. An impersonal force doesn't love. It can't love. It knows nothing of love. But Romans 15:30 says the love of the Spirit. So he's personality. He has intellect. We've looked at that. He has emotion. Listen to this. I read to you from Ephesians 4:30. The Bible said, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. That verse says, I can grieve the Holy Spirit. That's an emotion. You can't grieve a force. You can grieve a person. Amen. You ever been grieved? Do you know who can grieve you the fastest? Just being honest, if you have children, your children can grieve you awfully fast, can't they? Amen. Yeah. And do you know who grieves the heart of the Holy Spirit? His children. You notice who the audience was to the verse I just read, Ephesians 4, grieve not the Holy Spirit. That wasn't written to lost people. It was written to save people. If you doubt it, the rest of the verse is, whereby ye are sealed. The lost man, folks, cannot grieve the Holy Spirit. I've heard some preachers say that in a sermon, trying to get folks to come to Christ. They'll say, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, technically, you can't grieve the Holy Spirit unless you are a child of God. What you can do as a lost man is you can resist him, but you can't grieve him. You see, there are things my children can do that would grieve me, but if the neighbor's kids did it, I may not like it, but I'm probably not going to lose sleep over it. Amen?
Amen.
They can grieve me because I'm in a relationship with them. All together on this so far? So he has intellect. He knows the Holy Spirit. He has emotions. He can love and he can be grieved. Here's something else in Acts 5:3. I'll read it for you. In Acts 5:3, Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Did you get that? He can be lied to. You can't lie to a force or a power, but you can lie to a person. And the Holy Spirit can be lied to. Something else about the Holy Spirit, talking about his emotions now, he can be quenched. Listen to this from 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Quench not the Spirit. You know what it means to quench something? If you look the word quench up in an old dictionary, one of the old Webster's dictionary, it has the idea of snuffing the life out of something. Have you ever went to quench a candle? You may have licked your finger and you know what you did to that light?
Quenched.
You quenched it. Have you ever had your thirst quenched? When you quench your thirst, what are you doing to it? You're abolishing it. You're putting it away. And so when the Bible says, quench not the Spirit, that's something else directed to believers. You know, you can be in this house this morning and God speak to your heart to tell you to give a word of encouragement or to give a word of testimony. And if you don't obey it, you know what you've just done? You have quenched the Spirit. God may lead you to witness to someone, speak to somebody about their soul. Whatever the case may be, when you say no to the Holy Spirit, you have effectively quenched him. And you can't go forward until you go back to obedience. So we're together. Intellect, he has it. Emotion, he has it. He can love, he can be grieved, he can be lied to, and he can be quenched. And then if you'll turn here at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You've got about 8 more minutes here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here's something else that speaks to us of the personality of the Holy Spirit. And again, I know these things to you are so elementary, but these tapes, these teachings, they go out all over. So you have to lay a foundation because we don't know who's going to be hearing this teaching, and it may be their first time ever hearing this. So we're establishing the personality of the Holy Spirit. He is a person. And I'm thankful he is. This is an impersonal world, isn't it? Very impersonal. I mean, I've said this before, but what kind of mail makes up the bulk of what you get out of your mailbox every day? Very impersonal, isn't it? Last week, Abby got a letter from your little granddaughter down in Tennessee. And I said, Abby, you got a letter. Man, she started jumping and screaming and hollering, you know. You got a letter, you got a letter. Don't you feel that way when you get a personalized piece of mail? You know why? Because it's refreshing to be on a personal level with somebody. It's refreshing. You get your mail out every day, occupant, 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 current resident, to whom it may concern. You know what you do with those?
Yeah.
But you say you get a card and your name's handwritten on that. You know what you're going to do? I guarantee you, folks, listen to me. I'm getting a revelation. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to open that first. Won't you?
Yeah.
And I take great comfort in the fact that the Holy Spirit is personal. He's a person. He's not a force that I have to come in sort of cosmic contact with. He's a person who lives within me. And I can grieve him. I can quench him. And, of course, he has a will, intellect, and emotion. Now look in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. This speaks about the will of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 11. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he, what's the word? Will. The Holy Spirit, in the context of that passage, is talking about giving spiritual gifts to the church. And the Bible said those spiritual gifts are given as the Holy Spirit wills it to be done. So whatever spiritual gift God may have given you, he gave it to you because he exercised his free will. And, of course, has he passed the test? Can he pass the test? Has he intellect, the emotion, and will? So he's a person. Now, quickly, we've established his personality. Let's look at his godhood, and we'll be finished. Could you defend the godhood of the Holy Spirit? If someone were to say to you, prove to me from the Bible that the Holy Spirit is on the same level as God the Father and God the Son, I wonder, could you do it? I hope you could do it. You may say, that seems irrelevant. Not at all. There's a great many denominations that don't teach the Holy Spirit is equal to God at all. They see him as a subservient force, something like a stepchild almost to the Father and the Son. But I hope you could defend the statement that the Holy Spirit is God himself. Now, the only way you're going to be able to do it is with the Scripture. So quickly, look at some verses that reaffirm for us the godhood of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5, if you'll go there, this is one of the clearest passages. In Acts chapter 5, a man and his wife had sold a portion of land, and they had conspired together to give a certain amount from the sale to the church. Now, everything's all right so far. The sin was, they got together and they said, let's give X amount, but let's say that we made so much from the sale, and we'll give this amount. See what they were doing? They wanted to look more spiritual than they were. And they conspired together, and you know what happened? They came in the Sunday morning church service, and neither one of them walked out the door alive. Wouldn't that be something if God killed hypocrites in the church today? I mean, can you imagine? We probably have hearse lined up all the way down to the road picking folks up. But that's what the Lord did here. But in Acts chapter 5, look at the statement Peter makes concerning the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5, verse 4. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto... All right, now that statement in itself may not say much, but if you're there in the passage, look at the verse just before it, verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Tie that with the very next verse, and it said, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. In those two verses, you know what Peter does? He links the Holy Ghost with God, one in the same. Now, that's just one passage, but there are many that reaffirm the fact the Holy Spirit is God himself. The Bible, speaking about the Holy Spirit, says he has all power. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. As I just read, Acts chapter 5, verse 4, the Holy Ghost is referred to as God. Something else about the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 9:14. Get this down. Listen, Hebrews 9:14. The Bible says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He's called the eternal Spirit. I want to suggest something for you to give you something to think about today. And if I miss something, somebody tell me. But I cannot think of one eternal being outside of God. I can think of anything that's eternal outside of God himself. So eternality is something that belongs to God only. Satan's not eternal. There was a time he didn't exist. This world's not eternal. So if the Bible calls the Spirit the eternal Spirit, he's likening him to Godhood. Now, I do want you to turn here, if you have your Bible there. Look in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. So the Holy Spirit is called God in Acts 5:4. We've seen that. He's called the Eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9:14. We just looked at that. But in Psalm 139, he possesses another attribute that only God has, and that's omnipresence. That's one of those big words that makes you feel smart. Omnipresence just means he's everywhere present at the same time. Can you explain how that is? I can't. I can't explain how it is that there's not a place I can go on this planet that God is not there. But it's not as though I have a part of God and then you have a part of God over there wherever you are. I have God in his fullness with me and you have him in his fullness with you. Can you explain that? You see, it's not as if God is divided up on a chop block and we're each given a piece to carry with us. He's everywhere present at the same time. David says this clearly. Psalm 139, look at verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? That's the Holy Spirit. He's talking to God. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. You cannot get away from the Holy Spirit. Jonah forgot this temporarily, didn't he? He said, I'll get as far away from Nineveh as I can get. Here's his problem. He couldn't get away from the Lord. He may get away from Nineveh, but he couldn't get away from the Lord. And so the Holy Spirit is called eternal. He said here to be omnipresent, everywhere at the same time. And then as we conclude here today, look in Matthew chapter 28. Something else about the Holy Spirit that reaffirms his Godhood is that he is always associated with the other members of the Trinity. Matthew 28. So what have we seen? We've seen the Holy Spirit has personality. He's person. He's God. He's called the Eternal Spirit. And then something else about him. We'll finish up here. He's associated with the other members of the Trinity. Matthew 28, verse 19. Do you see it there? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, Jesus there, with one statement, has forever put the Holy Spirit on the same level as God the Father and God the Son. When we baptize somebody, that's the formula, if you want to call it that, the baptismal formula we use. But there's one more place that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in relationship to the Trinity. And if you look there, this will really be the last place I'll have you turn. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13. You get what I'm trying to get here, folks? He's elevated to the position that the Holy Spirit is associated with God the Father and God the Son. He's put right there on the same level. I believe in different ages as God has dealt with men. I hope I can explain this the way I feel it in my heart. But I believe in different ages, a different member of the Trinity has been emphasized in God's dealing with men. I believe in the Old Testament, it was the age of God the Father as he called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. I believe as you get to the gospel period, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see it was the age of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was here in the flesh ministering. And I believe now we're living in the age of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is making up the body of Christ and he's building a church. He's calling people out of darkness into light. And again, that's not to say they're separate, but remember what the Lord said over there in John around chapter 14, 15, 16. He said, it's expedient that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. That might have been a hard thing to take for Jesus to say to those men, it's best that I leave you. It'd be hard to hear, wouldn't it? He said, but I have to leave you, or else the Comforter won't come. And, of course, that's the Holy Spirit. Now, finally, look at 2 Corinthians 13:14. This is the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. You see him there? He's associated with the Trinity. Now that word communion, we get our word community from it. Communism. Communion of the Holy Ghost. That phrase says this, and we experience it here. The only thing that can give Christians true godly fellowship, the only thing that can do that, is the working of the Holy Spirit of God. You know what binds us together as believers? Whether we're sitting in here on a Sunday morning with our suits on, or whether we're out there with a Burmese python wrapped around our neck, you know what draws us and brings us together? It's the communion, as this verse says, of the Holy Ghost. You ever met somebody you never met before in your life, and you talk to them for a few minutes, and you find out they're a Christian? Yeah. Isn't there an instant witness?
Amen.
Never met them in your life, folks. But if you're both born-again believers, it's as though you've had a relationship forever with them.
Amen.
Who does that? It's right here. It's the communion of the Holy Ghost. So we'll wind it up here. But I hope perhaps maybe you've seen the elementary parts of this study. He is a person, we knew that, and he is God, and we trust that you knew that. And then next week, God willing, we're going to look at the work of the Holy Spirit and at the spiritual gifts. Have any of you ever wondered what spiritual gift you may have? Some folks live all their Christian life and they never do bother to find out or to ask the Lord what their spiritual gift is. I hope you have. Everybody has a spiritual gift. If you're a child of God, God has gifted you with a gift. Hope you believe that. Amen?
Amen.
And the body of Christ, the church, needs whatever spiritual gift or gifts you have. I don't believe any one man has all the spiritual gifts. If you could find a man or woman who had all the spiritual gifts Paul talks about to the Corinthians, then that man wouldn't need to fellowship with any other Christians. He'd be perfectly complete in himself. But nobody's that way. I may have a gift you don't have, and you may have a gift I don't have. So you know what I need to do? I need to spend as much time with you as I can. And we complement each other. All right. Anybody got any...